Yes, we. How many cheered on the Chicago Cubs this past week? A few cheerleaders, some Cleveland Indian fans. The joke goes something like this: we wanted both teams to win, didn't you? If it just had rained out and said, "Okay, we'll call it a tie," couldn't that be wonderful? No, you got to have a winner, don't you? This week we have an election, and it seems that we want no team to win. It's been a trying experience, especially for those who are following Christ and not seeing candidates represent the character that we would like for our country. I heard about a recent obituary that Mrs. Mary Jones, 92 years old of Richmond, Virginia, passed into eternal rest and peace on November 4th, 2016, rather than to vote in the upcoming election. However, we can be confident of this, that our candidate will win. And I begin this passage with this scripture. To the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it wonderful to know who truly reigns? John F. Kennedy stepped to the podium for his inauguration speech in 1961. He started with this statement.
My fellow Americans, what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country.
Even though I'm from New England, I didn't think I could imitate the accent there. Wasn't that a great question that he asked? And he asked this, and so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And that's the question I'd like to answer today, and I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 2, and what is God asking us to do for our nation today? So following along in the scripture, I'll have it up on the screen as well, you see that God wants us to be praying. The Apostle Paul begins this passage. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. We ought to be people of prayer. Someone has rightly said that prayerlessness is an expression of pride. Prayerlessness is saying we're depending on our own strength rather than God's strength. Do you feel that? Prayer is an expression of humility before a great God, recognizing how dependent we are on Him. I think this election process has brought home that point, at least that's what God's been speaking to my heart, that sometimes we put our trust in people or parties. And sometimes you get distracted by that. And here we're reminded again in this process that people and parties are frail and imperfect. And it causes us to turn to the one who is the King of Kings and to put our trust in Him and to depend on Him. Do we pray for those in authority? That's what the passage challenges us with. Paul begins his challenge to Timothy, who was responsible for the church in Ephesus. As the people of God gathered together, he said, remember, first, most importantly, priority, pray. Prayer is an expression of dependence. And it's been said, prayer is the work, not preparation for the work. He uses different words for prayer that have a wide range of meaning. Requests, conversation with God, boldness. But notice, keyword, with thanksgiving. You know what the word for thanksgiving is? Actually the word Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. When we come to take the Lord's Supper, we're really saying thank you for sending your only Son to die on the cross for our sins. It's an expression of gratitude. All prayer should be accompanied by gratitude. Gratitude that God has the best plan in view. God has His will to be accomplished. And you think about other challenges to prayer, you think of Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I forget that, even when I quote it. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we feel that anxiety and uncertainty, we're reminded to be grateful for the Lord of all. He says, first of all, pray for all people. Sometimes we focus on the political leader and forget they really are a reflection of culture. It's a reflection of who we are as a nation expressed in those that are in office and leadership. And so we begin to pray for all people. Prayer for people precedes prayer for rulers, because the selection of rulers reflects the moral, spiritual, social, and even intellectual character of our citizens. We need to pray first and foremost for salvation. Because if we don't have a right relationship with God, then all these other moral, ethical, social issues will not be resolved. Whether it be the sanctity of life or the understanding of God's design for marriage or parenting or meaningful, dignified work or dealing with issues of poverty, none of those are dealt with without a heart change. Prayer is so important. I like this statement by Justin Martyr, who wrote, "No one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays." Have you ever tried hating somebody that you're praying for day by day? They're incompatible. Prayer and asking God's blessing and change of heart melts our hearts with their hearts, because we realize that all of us are in the same spiritual predicament. It might have a little different shape or color or size, but we all have that spiritual condition of being separated from God in ourselves and needing reconciliation with our Creator. Passion for prayer. And then, folks, I'm praying for the president. I know it doesn't quite say that there, does it? For kings. And notice he says more than one king. Even though there was one emperor, there were empires around the world, and there will be succeeding kings. So Paul says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Sometimes we forget to pray for all who are in high positions. We have many folks in our church family who serve in some government role, some elective officers, some who are coming alongside our governor to provide guidance. We have judge in our congregation. You realize people are serving in all range. They all need God's wisdom. And we all have an important responsibility. In fact, I find it interesting that pastors are referred to as ministers. It's kind of interesting. I've told the story of going to Africa for a mission trip, and we were supposed to be kind of undercover because it was going into a Muslim country, and one of the pastors inadvertently announced that he was a minister. And we thought, oh my, now we're in trouble, and they gave him the best room in the house because they thought he was a minister of education or a minister of defense or minister. You see, minister in Romans 13 is used in reference to governing officials. Ministers of God are mayors and police officers and governors. Those are the ministers, according to Romans chapter 13. So a little different perspective, because the word minister means servant. Giving one's self for others is the purpose for those roles. Now, the emperor was not very nice to Christians. This may very well have been this particular king, this emperor that Paul was exhorting God's people to pray for, may very well have been Nero. And Nero was an opponent of the church. He put blame on Christians. And eventually, Paul and Apostle Peter were martyred by Nero. So you say, well, it's easy to pray. It was easy for him to say to pray for governing officials. No, it was a hard thing to pray. But Paul recognized that God is the one over all. And as a result, he's praying for those that are here within the sovereign will of God. And so we're encouraged to pray. And that prayer is a challenge to us to remind us that our focus and faith should not and cannot be on a person, but only on the Lord himself. We're called to pray. How many are praying enough for the seriousness of our needs as a country? Praying for the people of our country. Praying for those in authority. He then turns to challenge God's people to present a pattern that others would follow. Present a pattern that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Isn't that a nice thought? Really, when you think about praying and what to pray for, he prays for an absence of outward disturbance, peaceful, quiet, quietness within our hearts, godly, referring to expressing our faith consistently in our daily lives, dignified, behavior that encourages genuine respect from others. Is that our culture and our community's perspective on followers of Jesus Christ in our world today? Do the people in our culture look at followers of Christ and say, that's a life that I should follow? That's an example for me to follow. That is a person who's consistently living out their convictions of faith in their daily lives. I think in many cases that is true, but should be true more consistently. That Christians are living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in such a way that people would say, yes, I want to hear what they have to say. I want to listen to their advice in life. I want to come to them to pray for me in times of trial. Are we living those kinds of lives before others? That is providing a platform for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If how we live creates a platform and an opportunity to represent Christ to this world. I went to a pastor's fellowship this week, and one pastor made this comment. Good deeds lead to goodwill, which provides an opportunity to share the good news. Good deeds lead to goodwill, which provides an opportunity, maybe even responsibility, would be another statement, to share the good news. So Jesus said, let your light shine. Is it getting darker? What happens? The light shines brighter in the darkness, doesn't it? As we shine brighter in a dark world, it gives opportunity that people see your good works and to glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Bible's filled with that admonition to live in a way that is a catalyst for others to ask questions about why we live the way we live, why we believe the way we believe. The Apostle Peter, who lived a life under Roman oppression, whether it was paying taxes on the fish he caught up at the Sea of Tiberias, the Roman emperor's name, to even seeing his Savior crucified, to proclaiming Christ and having the governing officials say, stop speaking in the name of Christ. And he says, what am I going to do? Should I obey God? I should obey God rather than man. And that was an act of civil disobedience. And Peter was one who made this statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. He's saying, live out your life in such a way that it's a visual aid for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they'll want to hear the message that governs the compass of your life. And then we have this opportunity which Paul challenges us to prioritize evangelism. When Paul is describing God in this passage, he refers to him as God, our Savior. God, our Savior. That's interesting, isn't it? Where does salvation begin? God's the one who has initiated salvation. God is the one who provides salvation. God is the one who offers salvation. God, our Savior. That's the one we're talking about. We are actually able to give people hope in a world that there's no hope. If there's another opportunity for the moment, as followers of Christ, that opportunity to say, you know, can't put our trust in people. We ought to get on our knees and ask for God's intervention for our people and for our kings. But it's also an opportunity to share the gospel in a world of uncertainty. It's very troubling to hear about the uncertainty of our young people in this world. I don't know if you saw the latest Time magazine. Pages on how anxious our young people are in this world. And I think about that, and you realize that's an opportunity, again, for the gospel to enter in. God, our Savior, declares that salvation begins with God, who desires all people to be saved. God extends this offer of salvation to people from every nation. And that offer is extended, but it must be received. Sufficient for all, we say, efficient for those who believe, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's desire is that people come to know Him, they're saved from their sin, and that they know how to live as servants to Him. They come to the knowledge of the truth. It reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said at the conclusion when He was giving the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples. He says, for whom? For all nations, all people. And then He says, baptizing them, meaning as they declare their faith in Him, they should show it in an outward sign, baptizing them. And He says, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. That's what Paul's saying. Knowledge of the truth. Live out the truth. Truth is actually not something purely intellectual. It's something that's to be lived out. It's something to be put into practice. And so He says, He wants people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Believe it or not, there's truth. It's not all relative. There is truth. And the plan of salvation is a declaration of that truth. For there is one God. That was a culture of polytheism. One God. And there is one mediator. That occurs only here and then in Job, in the Greek translation of Job. One mediator, one that takes a holy God and a rebellious humanity and reaches out and brings them together in His death on the cross. There is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man, is our mediator. God has provided. See, I know people get a little offended when they say, oh, there's only one mediator. There's only one mediator. There is only one mediator. Hey, I got good news. There is a mediator. There's a mediator. There is a solution to the human dilemma, and that is found. And it's describing this mediator who gave Himself. It was Him voluntarily giving Himself as a ransom. I know we've heard a little thing about ransoms today. You're not supposed to give ransoms in exchange for prisoners. But here's the encouraging word. We were imprisoned to sin and to death. That's our condition. And Christ came and he paid the ransom payment so that we could be released from that imprisonment. And he did that by giving his life for us on the cross. And he gave himself as a ransom. And here's the very important word, for all, meaning he took our place. Jesus is offering himself as the ransom. And that is a testimony, which is at the proper time. When Jesus came, it was the fullness of time, and he gave it for all. So there's one God, not many, one humanity, not more than one, and only one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a testimony, and this is our testimony. This is our time. This is our time. The gospel has been handed down from generation to generation. This is our time. This is a great time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all of history, the baton is in our hands. We must pass on the baton of the gospel. But we don't travel alone. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It may not be easy, but it is our time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be his witness. The gospel, Paul says, must be lived and it must be declared. Both. He concludes by saying, to proclaim faith and truth. For this I was appointed, he says, a preacher. He is God's messenger, is what it's saying. Earlier in this chapter, he gave his personal testimony that he was the greatest of sinners, so that in him, God might display his mercy. In our lives, you say, "Oh, I'm not good enough to proclaim the gospel." That's a good place to be to proclaim the gospel. We are in a place of needing the gospel, and our stories are a testimony for the grace of God. He was a preacher of the gospel, an ambassador of the gospel. He was an apostle, Christ's authorized messenger. And he is reminding us in our day that the solution isn't found in government. Government doesn't solve the heart problem, which is the fundamental problem of humanity. Reality is found in Christ. To live outside of a relationship with Christ is falsehood and make-believe, and we have a nation living in make-believe land. It's a make-believe land that says you can live in this nation without a relationship with the Creator. Make up the rules as you go. Doesn't work. God is the creator. He's the designer. He knows how we're to live. Only he can give us the direction that we need for our lives. Only he can restore a person's heart, a person's marriage, a person's family. Only he can do that. When you leave truth, you live in a phony world of make-believe. The application is this: God is on the throne. He is the King of Kings. We can bring all of our needs to him, and only he can save. Only he can save. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's," and that usually is pay your taxes. But we have the privilege as a nation to participate in exercising an informed vote this week. That is part of our rendering unto Caesar. What Jesus said is our responsibility. And in these uncertain times, share the good news that your candidate will win. Your candidate will win. Because whoever is elected on Tuesday, we know who is on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no better time to let people know that people cannot solve our deepest needs. Only our Savior can. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? I'm going to pray for our nation, which is the admonition we have. I think time-wise I'll release after that. So let me just lead us in prayer for our nation today. Heavenly Father, we stand before you humbled, recognizing that these are days of tremendous change in our culture. Clearly, Tuesday will not solve our problems, whoever wins. It will reveal our problems, and it will reveal our need for you even more so. But thank you that in the context of a culture of confusion, there is truth. There's a mediator, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we as your followers would reflect your character in such a way that people will see truth in the darkness, light shining in the darkness. And Lord, we do pray for each of those running for political office. They need your help. They need your wisdom. And we know that if anyone lacks wisdom, we need to pursue it from you. And everyone needs your wisdom. So we pray for humility of hearts. Humility that says, Lord, we need your guidance. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your forgiveness. And we pray that as your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray, you would enter in a very special way to demonstrate that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray, amen.